All that Russ said, thanks for inviting us. Sorry we're not real preachers, but we'll do the best we can. And I hope you will interact with me some in this. In fact, let's just start with a review. What are some of the texts on elders' work? Russ warned you that I was going to ask you this, right? We know there's two key texts on the qualifications, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. There are hints in those texts, and Russ gave us one, where if a man can't rule his own household, how can he rule? That's a hint that there's a task for the elder to do that's a lot like a father. So that there's hints in those. And in Titus, I would add that in Titus 1, he says they have to be able to convict the gainsayers. I'm using old-timey language, right? Because there are many people whose mouths must be stopped, Paul goes on to tell Titus. So there's a role, that's an implied task. But beyond that, really, it's more just a description of a man who might be serving, not so much what he does. But now you know all the texts in the New Testament that have to do with the work of an elder. And there's a lot. There are more than even than Russ listed, and we'll look at some of those. What are they? What can you remember? Hebrews 13. I'm going to call that the lucky chapter because it's 13. And actually, there's a reference in verse 7 and 17, so that makes it lucky, I guess, if you're into numerology, right? There's even a kind of a reference in verse 24, although none of those three words that Russ mentioned that refer to elders, shepherds, older men, and bishops or overseers are really found in that text, so there's some implication. That's good. Hebrews 13, the lucky chapter. Give me another one. Okay, Acts 11, an example of what they did. Yep. In fact, that's the first reference, right? To what in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts.
15.
Good. Elders and apostles are working together there. That's interesting. Good. That's good. Others.
Ephesians 4.
Good. That's among the gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Good. Okay, there are several references at the beginning of letters. Some don't have that, but some do, which mention the elders and deacons, really, as part of those who are addressed in the church, suggesting it's an office that maybe ought to be addressed individually. These are all good. More? Acts 20, yes. And now we've gotten the two that I'm going to probably focus on the most today. That's Ephesians 4 and Acts 20. Tonight I want to talk about flock shepherding, but I want to do it in the context of really those two texts. But there are others too. Russ mentioned the chapter numbers. There are actually four places where it's chapter 5 something, right? James 5, you haven't mentioned that one yet. Remember about the anointing, call for the elders if you're sick. And there may also be a connection with sin and that sickness. I don't know. Don't ask me to interpret that verse. But it is an individual who needs help. Anybody disagree with that? And he's calling particularly for the elders to come and help. And maybe the sickness has helped, or maybe the sin has helped, or maybe they're both related to each other. I don't know. But yeah, James 5. What's another 5 we haven't mentioned yet? 1 Peter 5. Thank you. And then another one we haven't mentioned. Oh, and then I always get that, and I cannot remember what the other 5 is. James 5, 1 Peter 5. Oh, 1 Timothy 5. Elders that rule well, worthy of double honor. Against an elder, do not receive an accusation except the mouth. So that's all in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. So that's an important chapter. And there's one other. And this is one that I don't think we've looked at, but I want you to see it. And not only see it, but see it in its context. 1 Thessalonians 5. This is another one where the term elder, bishop, overseer, shepherd is not actually used. But if you look in verse 12, he talks about those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. There's a hint about what they do. There's an admonition. They're working. There's an active role. Note, though, the context, and I've grayed the text out a little bit because I don't think it's necessarily referring to elders, but it makes the very point Russ made from Galatians 6, which is, what is the context in which these men who are over you in the Lord are working? What is the context, the work that they're doing? Let's read it together. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you're also doing, and we urge you, brethren, and there's the verse on the elder, jump down to verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. What's Paul describing in this part of the book of Thessalonians? What's he describing? Really, it's shepherding, and not even just in the terms of a shepherd doing the work, but let's all help each other. And people need different things. Some need to be warned if they're unruly. Some need to be comforted if they're frightened. Some need to be strengthened if they're weak. Do you see that? And patience for everybody. And in the middle of that context, what's he saying? And by the way, those who are over you in the Lord, you and admonish you, which is kind of the context, you esteem them highly. You esteem them highly. I'm going to come back to this verse in the end. Please remember that. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians 5 is a fourth text which has a chapter 5. I wish the numbers worked out better, but that's the way it is. Four texts that have chapter 5. Here they are. 1 Timothy 5, elders that rule well. Again, the word rule is used there. James 5, call for the elders of the church. That's an individual need, it seems to me, in that moment. 1 Peter 5, the elders who are among you, I exhort, shepherd as overseers. You see kind of all three of those words kind of related, one in a verb form. The word poimen really is used for both flock and sheep and shepherd and feed and a bunch of other things in the Greek with different endings, of course, but it's kind of the same root. And of course, we have the word pastor and pasture, which sounds similar, and they're probably related as well, probably in Latin, I guess. I don't know. And then the lucky chapter, Hebrews 13, again, they rule over you. And now this is my first smash of the ESV version here, if y'all are ready for that. Rest as who are your leaders. Let me just tell you in verse 7 and 17, who rule over you, that's the Greek word hegeomai, which is the word from which we get hegemony, which is one nation ruling over another. It's the word used by Stephen to describe Joseph's role as ruler in Egypt that Pharaoh made him. Remember that after the dreams and everything. It is a serious rule. It's not just a kind of a figurative or figurehead type of a thing. It really is a word that means they have authority. That's what it means. Now, Russ already talked about what kind of authority it is, right? How it's enforced, similar to the way I suspect husbands ought to be heads of their wives, and that is because their wives submit. That's the only reason. That's the only way that can actually work. And still, it is a word that reflects rule. And we've talked about that, and we may come back to that at near the end. And then Ephesians 4, which was talked about, he gave some pastors and teachers in that list up there. Some think that pastors and teachers is really, because of the way the Greek is constructed, one purpose, one description. Pastor teachers or something like that, similar to 1 Timothy 5, where he says those that labor in the word and teaching. Could be. It seemed to me that might be just separate, a list of different offices in the church, pastors and teachers. A point we'll make tomorrow, I probably won't make it again tonight, and that is, it's also an amazing theme throughout all of these texts, both examples and commands, how often the work of the elder is attached to the sense of teaching from the Word of God. You maybe don't notice this at first, but who labor in the Word and in teaching, who've taught you the Word. We saw that back up in Hebrews 13. Look at that. Who've spoken the Word of God to you. You begin to see that theme. So, I mean, to me, that's another hint at the point that Russ made over and over, and I'm going to make over and over till you're sick of it. And hopefully when we leave, you say, yeah, those old guys only said only one thing all weekend. But we're going to keep saying it anyway. But that is that it really teaching the Word is something that individuals benefit from. That is, they're all growing because they individually learned the Word and so on. So that's Ephesians 4. And then Acts chapter 20, we'll spend some time in that. And there the elders are called to an offsite, right? I think Paul was in a hurry. He didn't want to miss his ship. But he called them to a little place in Miletus, even though they were elders in Ephesus, and he talked to them a long time. So it was an offsite for the eldership with a consultant from the outside, the Apostle Paul, to teach them about how to be better elders, I think is part of the purpose of that. All right, another review chart. What are the two types of shepherding? And I'm sorry, Russ and I, you know, we just made up this distinction so we could talk about it in these different ways. So tolerate us for the weekend, then you can go back to the way you thought about it before. What are the two? Good. That's right. It's the whole, it's group decisions. We're going to call that, we are, you may not want to, I don't care. But we're going to call that flock shepherding. And that's a term used. You can look in shepherd the flock of God, right? That's Acts chapter 20. 1 Peter 5 has a similar language in it. But yes, so flock shepherding has to do with all the group together. And here's a kind of a definition, leading collective local church activities, decisions, instructions, exhortations, warnings that affect the whole group. Is that pretty clear? I mean, can you imagine something? Russ mentioned some things. When are we going to pave the parking lot? Who are we going to get to come preach? What will we study in our Bible class? Who will teach our Bible classes? How long will they last? How long will the service last? When will it start? Those kinds of things affect everyone. And you can kind of think of that as flock shepherding. I think the past years of COVID decisions probably mostly fall in that category, right? And I'm supposed to talk about that for the rest of the time, right? What's the other kind of shepherding then? Yes, sheep shepherding. That's what we're going to call it, all right? I'm not sure we can defend this distinction from Scripture, but we'll try. But sheep shepherding then is when you are actually protecting or rescuing or developing or feeding an individual Christian by what? By watching, asking how they're doing, warning them if their dangerous behavior or trends in their lives, advising, teaching, exhorting, rebuking, comforting each one, the sense of each one. Now here's the big review question. Which is the most important? So we haven't convinced you of this, but at least you know the right answer that we want to hear, right? What? Which? Sheep shepherding. And whether you're convinced of that yet or not, that is what we believe. And I will show you how these two relate to each other. In fact, let's give ourselves a test. What would a decision about, let's say, whom to invite for a gospel meeting? Which of those categories is that? Yeah. What about going and finding someone who hadn't shown up at the services in weeks? Sheep shepherding. What about counseling a couple that's struggling? That would be sheep, right? Even though it's two people, not one. But still, the point is it's individual work, right? What about taking a discipline where someone will not repent and they fall in the category of, let's say, 1 Corinthians 5, that adulterous man, or passages in Thessalonians where it says, withdraw from such a one. Which is that? What? We have to go with both? Yes, that's right. It is. How is it both? What's the purpose of the discipline with regard to sheep shepherding? What's the purpose? Save this person's soul. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that kind of their soul might be saved. That's the hope anyway. It's a last ditch effort, maybe. And maybe Matthew 18, another example of that kind of thing. On the other hand, in thinking of 1 Corinthians 5 again, is there something involved, the collective good that's accomplished by that action, which appears in the moment to be directed at a single individual? Yeah, it's a warning. In fact, there's an image in 1 Corinthians 5, I don't know if y'all remember what it is, that kind of relates to the whole group and how the whole group might be affected. What? It's leaven. Yes, I'm reading lips now. But if you want to say it out loud, you can do that too. Leaven, y'all remember that? That's a whole church thing. You let this go in one instance, and what's going to happen is it spreads to the others. So it's at least protective or preventive, right? Hoping that this kind of, what were they even kind of glory in this man's behavior? I never quite understand how they could do it. But anyway, it wasn't good that they were letting this go. It wasn't good for the group. And so it had a whole group connection. So we're not saying that everything an elder does is only one or only the other, but there are two different kinds of concerns, and we are emphasizing the right-hand side during this weekend. And we talked about this a little bit on the way up, and we've talked about it. Do people already think this way or not? I don't know. And I'm going to suggest to you that maybe the way we look at the church kind of tends to make us think of the left-hand side more as what an elder does. Here's one reason. Picture an elder. Stop. Okay? Take the just quick snapshot. The first thought. Have y'all ever seen an elder before? Has anybody here seen an elder? All right. Picture that elder doing something. He's somewhere in a building or in somewhere under a tree. I don't know where. Picture where he is. Who's he in front of? What's he doing? Right? Okay. I don't know what your pictures are. I've often asked for these pictures But here's a picture, and I'm glad you have the In Remembrance of Me table up here. That I know you're a sound church because you have that. Here's a frequent picture of an elder. Right? I don't know. You don't have them here, so you don't know. Maybe after you get them, you'll see this picture more often. Where do we mostly see, if you're in the church, have you been in a church where there were elders? Okay, so some, that's good. But where do you actually see them the most? What are they doing? In front of the congregation, right? They're announcing some decision. And you imagine that they somehow were in a meeting room before that, thinking things through so they could come out and do that announcement, right? Which of these things is that? It's flock shepherding for the most part. They're announcing to the group. To the group, what do you think they're going to announce to the group? Or group decisions, right? And so what do we often see elders doing? Mostly see. Flock shepherding things, right? And so it's not surprising that our picture, when we think, well, would this man make a good elder? Where am I picturing him being that elder? And our worry was, well, is he going to make people mad? Right? Is he going to make a silly decision about the preacher? Is he going to get all tongue-tied in front of everyone? Is he going to say the wrong thing and offend somebody in public? You understand what I mean? And we start to have fears about this job that's maybe not the most important thing. What do you think is the most stressful thing an elder actually does, given there's not division in the church? I'm just saying, an ordinary, which is it? Which is harder? Which keeps them up later at night? Which causes them to cry more? Yeah, right. What's the tough job is what I'm trying to say. I'm not saying the other, I'm supposed to be giving a whole talk about flock shepherding. I guess I better get to that. But you see my point on this. Now, what I want to try to do is kind of get to the point where we can talk about how they might be related to each other. All right, so here's my outline. I want to talk about misconceptions of the church because I think that leads us to think wrongly about what its leaders ought to be doing and what they ought to be good at and how we ought to judge them, perhaps. Talk about what a church does. And maybe in the more biblical New Testament sense, what does a church leader then do if that's what a church does? And how does the flock support this leadership? So I got 35 minutes to get through all this. It's an approach. We'll take it. You don't have any choice. I don't know why I even ask if it's okay or not. But okay. I mean, I've already got the charts made. What am I going to do? So misconceptions of the local church. I'm going to suggest three, and I don't know if they go from bad to worse or worse to better, but anyway, here's the first one. You all have driver's license here in North Carolina, don't you? I mean, you have to turn like 13 or something before you can drive. So how many of you get driver's license? You like that? Fun? It's not fun? But you do it, right? You have to. You really don't have a choice if you're going to drive, right? You have to do it. And if you think of the church as a place where you go do something, you have a duty, you have to discharge it, and I want to have a church, a local church, that facilitates me in discharging my duty. I'm told to worship and sing and take the Lord's Supper every Sunday and maybe study the Bible and so on, be a part of a local church. That seems like the New Testament plan. I just need a place to discharge that duty. You get that? If that's what I think of that function of the church, just like going to get my driver's license, how will I judge the leaders of that church? By the way, how do you judge the administrators of your driver's license bureau? Well, okay, but some may be better than others. What are the better ones? How can you tell it's a good one in this place and not a bad one? Yeah, it's efficient. I didn't stand in a long line. I didn't get confused. They didn't make me go from one office to another office and tell me one thing one day and another thing another day. And the parking was great. And I didn't have any trouble getting in and out. And by the way, do you go back after you have a 5-year license here? You go back every year because it's so much fun. Right? No, even if it's a real pleasant, efficient experience, you don't go back every year. You just do the minimum. That's what you do. So leaders are judged by how compliant. You get the right license, you fill out the right paperwork, it's all legal. We have the Lord's Supper just like we're supposed to. We don't have a piano in the church. We have scriptural lessons, we have decent preaching. We get all that done, we check it off. But for sure, start on time, right? And man, for sure, finish on time, right? Because we need to get in and out of there. We might judge the leaders based on how efficient, pleasant, compliant the experience is. We would never think that way about the local church or complain when things are not quite in that quality, right? We would never think that way. And for sure, we'd never judge our leaders because the parking's terrible, the building's not, we're not taking care of all those things that really just need to, I don't want to worry about it, I want to get in and get my duty done and so on. A better model, perhaps, is a common interest club. For a while, I was kind of interested in an organization called the Society for the Preservation and Encouragement of Barbershop Quartet Singing in America. Anybody heard of that? It has a new name that's shorter now, but the legal name is still that. Guess what they do? You'll never guess what they do when they get together. They sing. And what do you think they sing? Barbershop. That's real good. That's very insightful. And you know, they're pretty good at it, and they love to do it. That's why they're there. And so when you get together, they'll sing for hours, standing on risers. I've been to some of their meetings. I'm also not in shape enough to do that, you know. And the function then is to enable something that they really enjoy to happen. That's what the purpose is. And how do you think leaders might be judged in that kind of an organization? Now, you could imagine a reading club, right? Or you could imagine a Society for the Preservation and Encouragement of Bible Study in America. We like to study the Bible, don't we? We enjoy it. We like singing. Sometimes we have whole services just for singing. We like that, right? But what we don't want, and nor does the barbershop organization want, people who are coming in and making trouble, or even worse, singing off key, right? Pitching the songs too low, right? Or droning on in a boring sermon that we've heard 100 times. You know what I mean? We don't want that. We're there to enjoy what we want to enjoy. And if someone's coming in and causing us trouble or distracting us or keeping us from doing what we enjoy to do, we want them out of there. And we might judge the leaders then on the quality of the experience. They got a good preacher. It's snappy. Things run smoothly, and I really enjoy it, and there's no trouble. And not only that, they're pretty good at recruiting more people who like to study the Bible and sing in the local church. Can you see a problem with that? Think about it. We'll talk some more about it in just a minute. And the third misconception, which unfortunately we're kind of all tuned to think this way. I hope we're not really thinking of a church this way, and that is it's a business enterprise. What does a business enterprise do? What's the one measure of a business's success? They make money. And that's pretty easy to measure, isn't it? What are your profits, right? What are your revenues? What's your growth year over year, right? I mean, isn't that easy to see? Do we ever judge the church that way? Did it grow? Is it shrinking? We need leaders who can get us more revenue, or at least more members or something like that. Here's another thought about a business. What would happen if you hired an employee and they were not productive, yet, you know, they just didn't produce anything? What would you do? You'd like to fire them. Maybe HR would slow you down, but still, the whole point would be, you know, try to, hey, this is not working. I'm spending money for this. What if you had an employee who was actually negative? They created scrap and rework. They actually created more work for all the other people that were there. What would you do as a business owner? You'd have a serious talk, but on the way to that process where you checked all the boxes and they're out the door, right? As a matter of fact, I don't know if there are any accountants here besides Russ or not, but which side of the ledger sheet are employees on? Are they on the revenue side or are they on the liability cost side? Which side?
Liability.
Yeah, well, it could be that, yeah. But they're cost, right? They're on the wrong side of the ledger sheet. In fact, in the ideal, if you could get away without not having any employees, or very few employees, what would you do if you were really sharp at business? You wouldn't have any. Like be selling software or something, you know what I mean? Don't have to have anybody doing the production or anything. You see that? Is the church like that? What is the church's product? What are we making here? And I want to think about the sense that businesses have employees on the negative side. Fewer is better. Troublesome are out. I wonder if the local church has almost an exact negative upside down model than that. What is our product? Trying to get a soul to heaven. That's right. And who do I worry about the most? The ones that are struggling and weak. Do they ever distract me? Do they ever keep the singing from being real good? You know what I mean? Do you understand what I mean? So thinking about the work of a church, I wonder sometimes, we think, boy, those people are causing a lot of trouble, those new Christians that don't know what to do, you know, right? Or people have gotten themselves in trouble however many years they've been a Christian. And I started to think, man, is that distracting from the work of the church? No, what? What am I about to say? It is the work of the church. Thank you, Earl. That's right, exactly. You see that? See the different view that you would have if you looked at the church that way. And so now, thinking about the leaders of the church, what are they thinking? What is our product here? Oh, yeah, I know we got to meet at a certain time and we got to get through COVID, blah, blah. What is our product? You see where we're saying the same thing over and over. Maybe if we say it 50 times, it'll kind of maybe convince you. But anyway, so that's not it. And you know what? If this church here in Asheville, in 20 years from now, has tumbleweeds. I don't know if you have tumbleweeds in North Carolina or not. Probably don't. But you can picture what I'm saying. Tumbleweeds going across the parking lot. Buildings gone, disrepair. Nobody meets here anymore. The church is out of here. But every member is in heaven. Is that a successful church? Yeah. I think that's what we need to think about it. When we think about the church and what our goal and what our mission and all that is, it isn't this place, this physical place, or even necessarily the future, except as it relates to souls. Okay. What does the church do? What do churches do when they're gathered together? Let's just say New Testament examples. You have to give me New Testament examples of what churches did when they were in the same place. I'm making this as narrow a question as I can ask. I mean in the same upper room or under the same tree or by the riverside or wherever they were. What did churches do when they were assembled together in the New Testament? I'm just trying to sneak up on this idea of what the church is really for. All right, what did they do? They worship. You can probably think of at least five things they did. What are those five things? Yeah, they edified by teaching, by preaching, those kind of things. What else? Prayer, singing. We're getting there. Lord's Supper and one other. We often add giving into that. So we got five things, right? Do you know there are other things in the New Testament that churches did gather together in the same place? And I'm going to kind of scare you by saying there's probably more verses of the Bible about these than there are about the five things you just listed as churches did together, assembled in the same place. I'm not saying there's more Bible authority, but I'm just saying there's a lot more information. One thing right away we see in Acts chapter 6 is they had a problem that the widows were being neglected. Remember that? You know that they solved that problem, or at least discussed it as the whole group. I'm trying to imagine how they got all the Christians in some place where they could even hear what the apostles were saying. But it implies that they all were involved. Not only that, they selected, on the apostles' instructions, they selected men who were to deacon tables. That's the verb there. It's the same one we use for deacons. I think those were the prototypical deacons, in the same way that Russ mentions that the apostles served in many ways as proto-elders in the early days of the church. You remember these texts? You remember that? A lot of attention given to that. And it seemed to me a lot of emphasis on the fact that they were all together, not just physically, but they all agreed. And the saying, I believe this is Acts 6, the saying pleased the whole multitude. Remember that phrase? So somehow or another, man, they all understood it and they all approved of it. They publicly condemned an unrepentant brother. Now that's Jesus, I think, looking forward to the days of the church when a particular matter between two brothers, they couldn't resolve it, they'd go with witnesses and finally take it to the church on the hope that it would help the unrepentant brother. Gain your brother is the way Jesus said. You hope to gain him back. 1 Corinthians 5 said, the whole church gathered together and my spirit with you, he says, deliver such a one to Satan. You think that disciplinary action was done in front of the whole group? Seems to be what it's saying. And an explanation, maybe that explanation about the leaven and all that was given in that same place. Reprove elders in the sight of all. Remember that? 1 Timothy 5. If an elder sins, now this is the second half of the first instruction. It says don't receive an accusation except the mouth of two or three witnesses. But then he goes on to say, but if they've sinned and they're in that public office, I put that part in myself, but they're in this visible place, reprove them in the sight of all that all may be in fear. See that? That's a collective action. They did that in the same place. They discussed issues like whether the Gentiles needed to be circumcised to be saved. Now, I understand that the revelation of truth came through the apostles. And so you have James and Peter and Paul and Barnabas giving the kind of the testimony about God's will there. That's true. However, the elders participated in that meeting itself and in the distribution of that. I think the idea, which, by the way, again, pleased the multitude, please the whole church, they would say, let's write to the church in Antioch and tell them about this and choose some men to go with this letter, which they ended up choosing Paul and Barnabas to do. James 2 talks about people coming into your synagogue in the Greek. Your assembly is what it says in English, but comes into your assembly, and some of them are dressed up and some of them are not. Some of them are obviously pretty poor and some of them are obviously pretty wealthy. And how you treat them, James says, is an evidence of whether you're keeping the law or not. That's what he says. And if you, you know, anyway, so the seems to me that the implication is that those Christians as a group, as a whole, assembled together, were responsible to treat visitors in an appropriate way, both rich and poor. 1 Corinthians 14 implies that there's an assembly where the exercise of spiritual gifts is going on. I'm not wearing y'all out with all these examples, but I'm trying to convince you there's a lot of information about Christians working together in the New Testament in public ways and other ways too. Here's one. If I believe the American Standard said, the ignorant or unbelieving comes into your assembly and he sees you acting crazy with these spiritual gifts, what's he going to think? What's he going to think? Yeah, that's what he says, actually. I think that's a little, you're out of your mind. And they also might conclude that God is the author of confusion, but God is not the author of confusion, right? However, if they come in and see you reverently worshiping God, they will fall down and acknowledge that God is among you, or something like that in that text. You know what I mean? So I think our assembly also has the role of teaching unbelievers by the way we conduct ourselves. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. I hope when visitors come in, one of the things they notice is how long people stay around and how much they love each other and how much they know about each other and how much they talk about people that aren't there and how, what can we do for them and all that. That ought to be something that they see, unbelievers, and maybe when they see our reverent worship and orderly conduct of ourselves and a genuine faith and love for one another, they fall down and say, God's among you. That's something we do as a group assembled together. And then Acts 15, again, similar to the above, they announced what the decisions were and got feedback about that. Another couple of things, they selected workers. Now, I understand the Holy Spirit helped with that, but they set apart Saul and Barnabas and Saul for the work in Acts 13, first missionary journey. I don't think they called it that then, but anyway, they were going to go on the journey. And they set them apart and they laid hands on them and sent them on their way, right? But then in Acts 14, guess what? They come back and what do? They assemble again and listen to the great news that the Gentiles have received the gospel. Y'all ever do that? Support men, have them come back and report on the work that they've done, the results that they've seen as a result of the gospel in different places. I hope these are all things we think about a church together, assembled together doing. And then we begin to see these are the kind of things elders ought to be encouraging, that we all do together. Making decisions, disciplining Christians that need it, right? Deciding on how we're going to use our money, especially in the support of the gospel. Teaching the truth, deciding how to distribute that truth in a lost world, and hearing reports that those, of those that do that. These are all things we did in all together, under the tree, or wherever, upper room or somewhere, wherever they were. All in the same place. There are other things I think that churches did that were collective that I don't think had to be in the same place. I'm going to try not to say, as Russ said, or as I said the other night, right? Because either I'm senile and don't remember that we've already said it, right? Or I'm just going to say it anyway, so there's no need to waste time. So my last time to say this, probably not, I'll say it again Sunday. Anyway, Acts 9. You may not have heard of this before, but there was an incident where the Apostle Paul came and wanted to be a part of the church in Jerusalem. And the apostles there had to think about it. And Barnabas came up beside him and said, No, I'll vouch for this man. And so there was a hard decision to make about allowing him to come in and go out there in the church in Jerusalem. They committed to raise money for the needy. I don't know how that was done, but as a group, the Corinthians had made a commitment. And Paul said, don't you back off on that. We'll all be embarrassed by you if you don't live up to the commitment that you've made. They made that as a group, I think. They also selected men to carry the gifts. Paul told them, he says, I'm not carrying this stuff. You select men that you send because I'm going to do things honorable in the sight of all men. I want You just select the men and they'll represent your church. They sent a letter to another church, Acts 15. They supported and recruited a preacher. I won't go into the details, but they're fascinating. In 1 Corinthians 16, the implication is they really wanted Apollos to come, but he couldn't, right? And I'm not sure they wanted Timothy to come, but he was coming anyway, right? And maybe he's too young and maybe he's too timid, but Paul says, you see that he be among you without fear. 1 Corinthians 16. So as a group, they were supporting and recruiting, sometimes unsuccessfully, a preacher. They settled disputes between members. Philippians 4. Do you know what Paul said about Euodia and Syntyche? To the church at Philippi, you all help these women get along. That's a whole church effort, seems to me. Help them however you can. Just, what's that? And 1 Corinthians 6, are there not some wise men among you that would help to settle this issue between those men? So the question then becomes, who led in the decision-making? And you can see these examples. Acts 9 is where the apostles decided about Paul and or about Saul's membership, and Acts 15 about the sending of the letter and so on. Now here's the picture chart, Russ. Here's a picture chart I want to show you. And that is, notice on the left the various things that the that were going on in the early days. The apostles teaching in fellowship, they laid the gifts at the apostles' feet. You remember Barnabas sold the field and Ananias and Sapphira got in trouble. Remember all that? The gifts went through the apostles here. They appointed the table deacons so they could give themselves to the word and prayer. More on that later. And so on. Saul was accepted into fellowship by the apostles here in chapter 9. Now when we get to 11, gifts were given to the Judean elders. You see, there's kind of like, this is similar to what was happening here. You see that? Only now it's being laid at the elders' feet. You can almost see the same kind of task now showing up in the elders' job jar, right? Elders were appointed on the first journey as Paul and, is that right? Barnabas, thank you. Went back through Acts 14. I wonder, in 11, just to think about it, Acts 11. I wonder what did Theophilus think an elder was? Do you know what I mean? I mean, that's the first mention of elders in the book of Acts. And he's reading along and he says, at the elders' feet. And I know, easy answer is, well, he could read the rest of the book and find that out, maybe. Or maybe he was already at it. Acts wasn't written in chapter 11. It was written in chapter 29, right? So the point is that Theophilus probably knew what an elder was. Let me just tell you this. Elders are throughout the whole Bible. Are you aware of that? You remember way back at the very start of like Exodus 3, maybe, when Moses had his burning bush experience, and he went back to Egypt to talk to the Israelites. Guess who he went to? He went to the elders. There were elders there. And you see all through the Old Testament, the sense of elders, they're mentioned with regard to communities usually, right? And I think over time, even in the diaspora, probably elders were associated with the synagogue. I don't know, I'm making some of that up. But I think that kind of structure has always been in God's plan, where older men, not so much in our society anymore, you're kind of like held at fault when you allow yourself to get old. And I've tried to figure out how to not let that happen, but it still does. But anyway, in other cultures, if you get old, that's kind of a sign of wisdom and strength. And so elders are a natural place to put leadership and representation for a particular group. So elders are not a new thing in the Bible revelation. They've been God's plan all along. But it does seem as if there's a more rigorous definition in the New Testament church. But it's not inconsistent with the other things. Okay, have I worn that out? And also, I see a parallel here. So Saul was accepted into fellowship here by the apostles, and guess what? He comes back in chapter 21 and would like to talk to the church. In fact, I think he has a gift with him on that occasion. And guess who meets him? The elders meet him and say, hey, we're concerned about dividing the church. We want you to take this procedure as a way of kind of improving your reputation before you come in and we have some difficulty. And guess who's protecting the church as a flock there? It's elders in James, right, there in the church. So I think very similar, perhaps, to this event, you see that coming back at the end of the elders. So I think it's fair to kind of look at this work over here and say, well, some of that work are things that elders would then take up within the local church as the apostles had finished their work of revealing God's will. Okay. All right, so here's some examples of elders making decisions, distributing needs. We've talked about this a lot. Met to discuss doctrinal questions, choosing men to carry that message, sending a letter, meeting to discuss their work in Acts 20. Interesting that Paul just called for the elders of the church, not all the members. I mean, maybe they all couldn't come, but they could all get there to Miletus. Taking actions to avoid problems, as we talked about there, gave gifts, and perhaps that's really the laying on of the hands to Timothy in order to appoint him to some particular service, maybe not so much a, maybe, I don't think it's a miraculous gift, but some way of appointing him for a particular thing to do. And then praying, anointing the sick in James chapter 5. Okay. Why do we need an overseership? Well, do you think it helps to make some decisions? Russ said, and I agree with him, that eventually the decisions get made. You know that. You know, if the building started leaking here, you don't have elders, but do you think somebody would get around to taking care of that somehow? Now, there might be a long discussion about how much it might cost or who should do the work or blah, 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 all of that. That would never happen in an eldership, would it, you think? Of course it would. But it gets done, right? But doesn't it help, though, just to have a group say, hey, it's a smaller group, and orderly decisions gets made. I had a good part of my life when I was away from Embry Hills, in college and at various churches where there weren't elders. And the curse was to go to men's meeting. I don't know. I'm sure yours are perfect here. They're peaceful and all of that. What happens in a men's meeting where there's kind of a flat, democracy is the person who has the most outgoing personality says the most. I mean, that's just the way they are, right? That didn't mean they're the wisest people. Right, and sometimes the ones with the most conviction, the most energy, will say the most and carry the day, even though they may not be the wisest. They might even be the youngest. So there's some sense of, I don't know if this is the best way of exercising judgment. So first of all, I just think that there's an orderly decision. We know where to go for these in flock shepherding things, right? Also, there's the initiative. You know, if you wait till the roof is leaking to do something about the roof, that's not a good plan. Somebody needs to be thinking ahead and saying, well, what are we going to do to make sure that this problem doesn't grow into something that will be more difficult to fix later? That's true in both spiritual and physical things, right? So taking some initiative. Exercising judgment. And I'm appropriating a principle from maybe another application related to fornication or eating meats. But Paul says to the Corinthians, over things that you might think of as somewhat matters of judgment, he says, all things are lawful. And perhaps he's quoting the other point of view here, but he said, but no, everything doesn't edify, right? It's just not the most important thing to do. And in 1 Timothy 5, I have the text that comes up? Yeah, to say that. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them and do not let the church be burdened. That's strange language to me. Does that mean that taking care of widows indeed in that text is a burden on the church? That is, we'd rather not do it? Boy, that's nobody's going to dare move their head one way or the other on that one. What do you think? He says it's a burden. And if it's possible to avoid it, do you get the sense from that text that he's saying try to avoid it? If they have believing people, right? And they should take care of it. That's first. And then, I'm putting as a last resort in, but do you see that's the sense of the text? Do you see that? Yeah, Earl?
I think it's levels of responsibility. The family has a primary level of responsibility.
Right, right.
And then if they don't do it or can't do it, then the church will do it. But if
good.
The church does it, they don't do it because of the burden. They do it because the other people couldn't or wouldn't.
Okay, but he says don't let the church be burdened. It would be a burden if they didn't do it at the top level is what you're saying. Right. But it's a fall through. It's not the top of the list. It's what happens if there's no other alternative, right? I mean, as it goes through. Let's look at maybe another thing. In the table deaconing thing, deaconing tables, Luke records that the apostle said this, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. But we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the word. I skipped on down to verse 4. Does that suggest that feeding these widows as a task of the apostles was less important than praying and teaching the word? Is that what this verse is saying? for the apostles' time, their energy, their effort. I can't believe you said that. That is what he says, isn't it? We leave it. We don't. Now, that doesn't mean it's a bad thing, but there is a priority in what we do. And by the way, it's spiritual things primarily. Now, that doesn't mean we're neglecting the widows. That was what got them in the mess in the first place. They took care of that. But it's interesting that the delegation was intended to allow them to do the spiritual work they were supposed to do as proto-elders, I might add. And one piece of advice we'll talk some about tomorrow, a good bit, and that is the huge value of deacons. If you think sheep shepherding, if we convince you sheep shepherding is the heart of the issue, the hardest thing to do, that takes the most time and most anxiety, guess what? It's real good to have off your plate. The roof repair or something like that. And maybe even things that you might not think, like who will teach the class, right? And who will cover the kids' classes? And do we need to buy a new projector and all those other things? Besides the fact that these younger deacons, they know how to do all that stuff better than the elders do. They really do, most of it. We have people that build buildings for a living, right? That do IT for a living, right? I don't want Russ messing around with the computers in the back. I just don't want him to touch them, right? Because he has way more important things to do. You see where I'm going with this. So there is a sense of judgment exercise, not only in the decision, but also what the priority needs to be. Let's look at a couple of passages. I said I was going to. Ephesians 4. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So far, as I've read that, does that feel like it's a flock discussion or a sheep discussion? For the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What does that sound like? It sounds like flock. It's a collective thing. But notice how that begins to turn till we all. Okay, we. Now I'm using plural pronouns, right? Before, flock, you know, is a singular noun. It's collective. I mean, there's more than one thing in it. But it's a collective now. But now till we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. Man, singular. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should be no longer children. Does that sound like flock or sheep things? Sheep, right? I know it's plural children, but that's, you know, there's individual children, right? Tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning of craftiness, by which they lie in wait. But, now, notice where we're headed back. But speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. I think that's the full-grown man we just read about. From whom what now? The whole body. What's body? It's a collective, right? It's the flock in a way. The whole body, what? It's joined and knit by what every joint supplies. There's individuals again who are each individually. By the way, you remember chapter 4 begins with that we are endeavoring to walk worthy, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This chapter kind of begins to be about how we can all be one functioning body. One unified in that sense, joined and knit by which every joint supplies. I know you're not seeing what my eyeballs look at, but I imagine that you are. According to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I'm going to color this passage in a little bit. Notice these collective terms there, and then you begin to see the individual terms, we all. See, there we go. And every joint, these are individual terms in every part. Now let's color it in. That appears to me to be a flock thing. The body of Christ, a unity of the faith across the entire body. By the way, you remember later, Paul will use the sense of a body talking about husbands and wives in chapter 5. And he says, no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it because we're one flesh, he says. You're members of one another, is the idea. So the sense of multiple. And then the whole body down here. But then in the middle, I think this is about the individuals. And who do we care about the most? Looking closely at that, who do you worry about in this list of those who are tossed to and fro? We want them to grow up. It says grow up. Who are we worried about here? Mostly in this part here. You see, we're edifying. You all know the word edifying, oikodomeo. I think it means house building, literally, but it means build up. It means strengthen, right? Who am I strengthening primarily, do you see here? You see, that's what I'm most concerned about. You see that protection and the growth, the maturity of the children. Of the children. Do we want children in the church? Really? I don't see any really little ones here. But I don't mean that kind. I mean babes in Christ, if we want to use the term we often use. Do we want children in the church? Do you want immature Christians here? Really? Well, yeah. I mean, when you're first baptized, that's where you are. We want people who are baptized, converted, new, brand new disciples. We want them here. Don't we want them here?
But we don't want them to stay children.
We don't want them to stay children. No doubt. We want them to grow up in all things to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what it says. But let me just say this about real children. You probably know this. Are they sometimes trouble? Right. Do they ever make a mess? Do they ever keep us from doing things we really like to do? Like sleep. Does that ever happen? Do they cost a lot of money sometimes? We might like to spend that money on something else that would be fun. Right? Do they ever cause us anxiety? Do they ever stump us and we just don't know what to do? Right? They've been crying all night. We just say, well, we're colicky. And somehow that solves it. I don't know. But right? Or they grow up and have more difficult problems, and we have to think about that. Yeah, children are trouble. Y'all understand that. We want children, though, in the church. We want immature children. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, what is this passage really saying we're trying to do as a body? Joint and knit together by love through that which every joint supplies and the unity of the faith. What are we really trying to do? Grow children to be full-grown men, that they're not tossed to and fro, and they're not in danger. Do you see that? Now, so I have a little diagram of this. We have gifts, equipping, edifying the body. So the beginning and the end of the text, it's all about unity and being knit together and participating together in the growth. But really, the purpose in the middle is that we all come to the full-grown man stature, right? And that involves two things. One is I want to protect them so they're not tossed to and fro. And the second is I want them to grow up and progress. Progressive is the idea. Grow up in all things. Those little numbers are the verses you would find these references in. You see what's happening then? That's what I'm really trying to do. We're a family trying to grow children. And all of us are children to some extent and need to grow up and be matured. But I'm acting as a group, a body of Christ in unity. Why? What does it do to children when parents are fighting all the time? I'm talking about real, in literal families. It's terrible. It's destructive. They're left defenseless and probably harmed, not just defenseless. And that's, I'm not going to go off on that, but y'all know what's happening in our world today. Or when there's arguing all the time, or selfishness, or something like that. I think we forget what we're trying to do here is grow children, or grow all of us really, into adults, with an emphasis on who? The less mature. And guess what? They're going to cause trouble. It's going to be hard. That's what the church is. It's not a place to go get your driver's license stamped and renewed. It's not a place just to come together and do things we all love to do anyway. Well, that may happen. It's not a business that where people are on the wrong side of the ledger sheet. People are the product. And the ones that deserve the most attention are those who need the most help. Okay, let's see if we can see that picture somewhere else. Look at Acts chapter 20. You may just open that. I would just say to you, and in if you'll look at Acts 20, Paul meets with these elders, and you think, okay, he's going to give them some advice, and he does. And we often quote, I believe it's verse 28, where he says, take heed to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church. Am I quoting from 1 Peter 5 or Acts 28? Yeah. To shepherd the church, because know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. Okay. really, if you step back and look at that, what Paul is worried about is the very same thing he talked about in Ephesians 4. There are people who be swept to and fro by these false doctrines. You got to watch out for them. And who we're protecting are the ones who are most vulnerable to the false teaching, even though some of it might come from the elders themselves. Isn't that what he says here? From among your own number, some men will draw away men. But really, what he does in this text, look at verse 18. You know from the first day I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you. Verse 31. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years, so on and so on. And then finally down to verse 35, he says, I've shown you in every way. American Standard says, in all things I gave you an example. Why is Paul telling them about his own life among them for 3 years? What's Paul's point in rehearsing his own biography in Ephesus? What? You do this. I've shown you in every way. I've left you an example, he says. So what Paul says, all the things he did in Ephesus, I think are intended to be what elders are supposed to do. So I think it's not just those couple of verses that we often quote, 28, 29. It's this whole text to say, what was Paul doing night and day with tears publicly and from house to house? What was he trying to do in Ephesus? And I think this is a key text for elders to think about. Okay, the goals of the work, I think this is on your sheet or else I'd skip the chart for now. But anyway, survival, right? He talks about, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Why? Because I did everything I could to try to keep you faithful. And that's what an elder has to do. After my departure, savage wolves will come, not sparing the flock. We've got to survive. Elders are there to try to keep people faithful, ready, waiting for the appearing of our Lord, Jesus Christ, as Paul says to Timothy. And then the growth, beyond just surviving, growth, health, and healing. It's able to build you up, verse 32. You must support the weak. I'll come back to that, verse 35. Ultimately, verse 32, so now, brethren, I commend you to God, the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That's our destiny. Is the church at Ephesus going to go to heaven as a church? You know the answer. This silly question. I know I asked a silly question, but it would make me feel more secure if you just nod your head one way or the other. Is the church saved as a church? No. The destiny is individuals. What Paul was working for was to save every soul and give them that inheritance that's there. So what are some of the things we can find him doing? I ask all these questions. He proclaimed everything helpful, publicly and house to house. If you squint your eyes and back across the room, that kind of looks like flock shepherding and sheep shepherding, doesn't it? Publicly and house to house. Maybe not. Okay, that's a weak argument. But declared the whole counsel of God. Take heed to himself, his own weakness, and the example he set before others. He took take heed for the flock. How are they doing? What do they need? Protect them from external threats and internal threats, false teachers. Watch and warn night and day, with tears, he adds. Provide for your own needs and the needs of others, and support the weak. Listen, let's read this verse again. I've shown you in every way, in all things I gave you an example, by laboring like this, that you must support the people that give the most money to the church. The people that have been Christians forever in that congregation. The family member who founded the church here and actually is related to half of the membership. I don't know if y'all have that going on here or not. Is that who he's saying you need to support as an elder? Support the people who are in the pew every Sunday so you know where they are. I don't know. What does a weak person look like? Think about it. I've shown you in every... This is, by the way, the last verse that Paul... This is the last thing he says. I've shown you that you should support the weak. He says, in fact, Jesus said that when he said it's more blessed to give than receive. I don't think that's in the gospel accounts, but I think Jesus said that. And it's not saying it's better to give a birthday present than to get a birthday present. It's saying you give yourself to supporting a person who is causing you a lot of trouble and effort, and you may not ever get paid back for it, but you're giving, and that's the true giving. It's more blessed to do that kind of giving, supporting the weak. And this one almost feels like a hospital metaphor in some ways. You can imagine somebody coming to the door of a hospital saying, I'm feeling terrible. Man, I got pains here and here, and I don't know. I feel like I'm about to pass out. And the people at the door say, wait, you can't come in here. You might infect the hospital people. You might take away from our resources as doctors and nurses. We don't want you in here because you'll be a distraction. You'll be a drain on our resources. You might use up all our supplies. No, if that's your mission is to support the weak, which I think that's what Paul is saying here, that's the very person you want to come in the door. Now, does that mean it's going to be easy? It's going to be fun every service? It's just going to be a great picnic? No, it's hard work. But that's the work we're doing here. Now, you see, I'm back to sheep shepherding. I was supposed to give a talk on flock shepherding. But I hope you can see that the flock shepherding decisions still have the weak or the children who are tossed to and fro as the center of their decision. And so my one minor admonition to you is this. If you do appoint elders, please don't. Well, I'm about to get to that. I can get to this. What do you do in support of the leadership? Please shed the worldly views of what elders are. They're not running a compliance, you know, check the box license bureau here. That's not what the church is supposed to be doing here. And they're not just having a club for people who love to get together and study the Bible and sing and keep everything peaceful and no struggles with regard to, you know, spiritual battles that people have in their lives. No, that just distracts us from what we want to do. Or grow the place so that we keep the balance sheet looking good, where the contribution is way more than our expenses. That's not what leaders do. That's not what the church does. Second way to support is obey and submit. I will say more about this Sunday morning because I think it's something that maybe the whole church would benefit from hearing. And that is, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Obey. I'm just going to save this for Sunday morning. We'll spend a lot more time with that passage. Then, of course, suppress criticism. Don't receive an accusation. This is, I believe, the implication of 1 Timothy 5 is you could undermine an elder's authority, both in terms of flock and sheep shepherding things, if you could find ways of picking at their decisions, right? Finding fault. Well, they did this. They didn't think about this. Well, that didn't turn out very well. Interest rates went way up, and now we're way in debt. Not that they could have known that, of course, but still, it was a bad decision because of the way. You know, terrible ways. Just don't receive an accusation against an elder. And that would include any kind of... I always think about Moses. Perfect man, Moses. He was a pretty good guy, though, but not perfect by any means. What were the Israelites continually doing? Against whom? Against Moses. Which, in a sense, because Moses was just doing what God told him to do. In fact, a lot of times Moses didn't even know what to do. There's the Red Sea, and there's the army of the Egyptians. And so they start yelling at Moses, like Moses knows what to do. You know, and he'd stand back and see the glory of the Lord. Or they're out of water, or whatever it is. And they're after Moses. God was as harsh with them as he was anybody in the whole Bible. Can you think of a story where God instantly opened the earth and swallowed a bunch of people? I mean, I would probably have done that to Balaam, right? Just because of what he was doing, especially when he tempted the Israelites to commit fornication with the Moabites, right? Pretty bad things. Cain killed his brother. The earth didn't swallow him. All they did was murmur a little bit. Serious business, because the elders' work is serious business, and God expects some protection. So they're kind of like, okay, but more than that. And this is where I'll end. Esteem them highly. I don't know if you've noticed how boring the qualifications are. We're not going to talk about the qualifications. You already know that, right? Mainly because I don't know the answer. And how many children? How long do they have to be back? What if he adopts as a teenager and they fall? What if, you know? Y'all have to work that out. Maybe that's God's plan to see if you're unified enough to have an eldership. I don't know. We're not dealing with that. But have you noticed how boring the qualifications are? How many of them start with not? They're not this. Not given to much wine, not soon angry, not greedy for filthy lucre, not a novice. You know, I think a lot, maybe more than half are not something. That's pretty boring. In fact, I think in the Greek there are more of the words that begin with the ah, you know, ah this, ah that, meaning not this, not that. than even in the English. And they're blame less, right? Where does it say they're charismatic in that text? Where does it say they're brilliant? Where does it say they're imaginative? Where does it say they're innovative? Where does it say they're great organizers? Where does it say that they take initiative? Where does it say that they reach closure on issues as fast as they can? Where does it say they're so good at seeing the future they never make mistakes? Where does it say that in the qualifications? Am I yelling? I'm sorry. Okay. Do you all see the point I'm making? It does not talk about... Esteem them very highly in love, it says here. Why? Because they are the smartest people in the church, after all. Well, they're duly elected by the whole congregation. Is that what's the reason that they're to be highly esteemed? It really doesn't even hardly have to do with them individually. Look at what it says. What's the reason? Because their work's sake. And I know I'm supposed to be talking about flock shepherding, but what is their work? And we'll come back to Hebrews 13:17 again, but they watch in behalf of souls. There's no more important work than that. And anything that gets in the way of that, including murmuring, right, is not good. And I even think that when an elder tries to make a flock decision, you know, based on all those boring qualifications they have, which seem to have nothing to do with making great decisions, right, we need to not judge those decisions based on how convenient it is for me. Of course, not that at all. Or maybe even how much it's going to work out perfectly in the future. You know, it may be that there's a weak Christian and that decision really has them in mind more than anybody else. Does that ever happen in a family where the baby gets all the attention and all the rest of the people have to kind of make do for themselves? Yeah, I think so. And that's the way we ought to view collective flock decisions, is they're a cocoon. They're a place where we grow children to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. And those decisions, which we think sometimes is really what elders are all about, right? Announcing these collective decisions, is what we ought to judge them on. No, I'm sorry, that's not the main thing. And those decisions must be seen in the context of the weak, the children, the ones who need protection, the lost sheep. What does the good shepherd do? There are 100 of them, right? What does he do? He leaves the 99. That doesn't mean he doesn't care about them, but that one is his real job, is the one that's lost and the one that needs help. I will say a lot more about that, but I just think there's an esteem that comes, not because they're brilliant or the best Bible students in the whole church or the most foresighted and best kind of business decision makers that you could elect to this office. I'm being facetious in all these terms. It's because they have a job. They were made overseers by the Holy Spirit, is what Paul says. And they have a work that could be no more important work. And no more intimidating if you've ever thought about it or tried to do it. Okay. Y'all have had enough of me. That's all. Thank you very much for your attention.